So then we're going to look at those verses, and if you're going to write notes, you could do so under the title of Reasonable Worship. Reasonable Worship. Now, it's funny, isn't it? The longer that you have been a Christian, the more you see and feel your own inconsistencies. At least I find that to be true. Now, I have lost count of the number of times in discussions with other Christians that on those occasions that I have sought to justify myself. You know, you're having a conversation with someone and they just poke you somehow, or prod your conscience in some way. Usually the Lord is doing it through them. They might not even be aware of them doing it. But you suddenly feel the need to justify your situation. And you begin to justify your situation. And usually it's around service. Usually it's around what we do for God, what we're involved in. It begins to grate on us that we're perhaps not doing as much as we should. We might talk about, you know, what is a reasonable amount of time involved in service, turning up to services on a Sunday. You know, what is God expecting of us on those occasions when we might start to justify the position that we find ourselves in? Or what's a reasonable amount of attendance to other church meetings? You know, there's not just the things that go on the Sunday, either. There are things that go on in the week as well. And we begin to get a little bit prickly when anybody ever questions those kind of things. Surely God knows and understands the pressures of the times in which we live. Surely God knows our lives and he doesn't expect so much of us. Surely doesn't he expect us to give every moment of our lives in service to him? You know, maybe there's an understanding that, part of our lives should be for ourselves. And we justify ourselves because that's kind of where we find ourselves in the midst of that discussions. And those discussions are had by God's people week in and week out. And always there is a danger that we actually miss the point. Instead of God's word shaping our decisions, expediency and personal preference and a few anecdotes about legalism generally are what guide us. When we come to Romans chapter 12, and actually through the following chapters, what we come to is a section of the letter that Paul writes to the Romans that deals instead of with what God has done for us. The first 11 chapters deal with that. It's now about what we should be doing, how we should be living before God in the light of all that has gone before. And I think that we may discover as we go through these chapters, Romans 12 through to 16, we may discover that these chapters are designed to get us to consider what is an appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we may well discover that actually our plan, our way of thinking, doesn't match up quite fully with God's. We may discover that we are put into one of those sticky situations where we feel we might need to justify ourselves. And so if I say anything over the next few weeks and you feel as though I am poking the finger at you, when I've finished preaching at the end of the service, you don't have to come up to me and justify how it is that you feel that, you know, you are doing what God says and you feel that you've got these little sort of things that add up to why you're not doing what it is that you feel that I've told you to do. Just assume that it's the Lord that's gently poking you and go away and pray about it and think about it. Because it'll do you no good just to tell me on the door. It really won't help you at all. I justify myself to everyone else just as you justify yourself to me. The reality is actually, what does God want? How would God have us live in these days? How would we respond to the great grace that God has shown us? And is there a right way and a wrong way to do that? What is our reasonable, or as it is written here, what is our, I can't even find it now in the verse, it's only just in front of me. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So we're looking to find out what God would say about the way that we live. And the first thing that we discover is that we have, or that we need to consider, is that is the mercy that we have received. So that's, if you like, the first point that we're going to look at, this whole business of mercy. God's mercy in this context means the gospel. It means all that God has done for you and for me. How he has completely changed and transformed our world because of his kindness, because of his love, because of his compassion. It is all that God has done and how he has changed and transformed us. It is, in the context of the gospel, it is about both the not giving us what we do deserve and the giving to us what we do not deserve. There are the two sides. We would usually call them mercy and grace. And the first thing that we need to understand is about God. Here is God, and he is a holy God and a righteous God. And when he looks at our lives, well, our lives are so full of sin, aren't they? So full of the wrong things that we do, and we do them on a daily basis. It's not like, we're good 6 days of the week, and on the seventh we're bad. Literally every single day there are those selfish thoughts that flood our minds and our selfish reactions and our selfish desires, and they are just constant all the while. And so here is a holy God, and he looks upon us and he sees our sin, and what he should do is punish us because of the sin. He should pour out his wrath upon us. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are presently under the condemnation of God. We stand condemned because of our sin. But instead of condemning us, God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes and he comes into this world and lives in such a way as that he shows us what a righteous and a good life looks like. He never sins. Wouldn't it be good to get up one day and not sin? You know, to go through the whole day and be able to look back with confidence and know that you'd not done anything wrong. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. But then he goes to a cross. And he goes to a cross not because of anything he has done wrong. Even the trial that he's put on for him, it is nothing more than a farce. Really, it's a huge travesty of justice, and we don't like that. But he goes to the cross for a purpose. He goes to the cross to deal with that sin that we can't get away from, to rescue us. And God the Father pours out his wrath upon his Son. And so we discover then that God, in his mercy, he pardons us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pardons us because his Son dies in our place. And he declares us not guilty. We could barely imagine the situation, could we? You know, there are all manner of crimes that take place across our country, and they get taken into the courts, and you've got all the legal arguments that are going on as to the sentence that this person should receive. First of all, are they guilty? And then they're found guilty, and then comes to the sentencing. Now, we would be astonished, wouldn't we, if we heard of a case in this country of someone who's done a notorious crime, who finds themselves up before the high court, and the highest court in the land says to them, well, you're pardoned. You're free to go. Don't worry, someone else has paid your penance. They're going to come, and they're going to come and serve and be held in prison for you. Well, there are whole issues around that, aren't there, that we would struggle with. But here is the wonder of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ dies condemned in your place. And he bears the penalty of your sin. And unlike in our judicial system, whereby someone must pay, as it were, and it's the crown, as it were, that stands above it and judges it, well, here we discover that God himself bears the punishment of the crime that he has declared that has taken place. He bears it himself. It would be as amazing, wouldn't it, as the judge coming down out of the out of I don't know what you call it, wherever he sits, you know, up there on the dock. Not the dock, that's where the person who's condemned is. You know what I mean, he's up there in the front. It would be amazing, wouldn't it, if he come down and got in the dock, is what I'm trying to get to. And he says, look, I'm just going to take the penalty for your crime. Well, humanly speaking, that'd never work, would it? Because that criminal who's now been set free still has a passion for crime. And so off he goes and commits another, and that poor old judge is languishing away in prison because nothing's changed. Well, here again is the wonder of the gospel. Here is again is the mercy of God. He comes to us. He not only forgives us our sin and declares us though we've never done it, he gives us a whole new heart, a whole new being, that we might be those that go out and live for righteousness. Such is the grace and the mercy of God. I wonder whether you think about that grace and that mercy, whether you think about what it is that God has done for us. And secondly, you might think about God pouring out on us a righteousness that we have no right to. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of his beauty and majesty and splendor, he's never done anything wrong. And he takes on your sin and he gives to you all of his glorious righteousness. So much so that when the Father in heaven sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's not just that your account has been paid, but that your account is, as it were, is now overflowing with the goodness and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a righteousness, he gives us a power to live, and he gives us a hope and a future that we do not deserve. And it's taken Paul 11 chapters. I've just condensed that into just a few words, but it's taken Paul 11 chapters to tell you just how privileged you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. A guilty sinner, saved, giving a new heart and a new spirit, and given so much to look forward to in an eternity with him. 1 Peter 2, 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He was punished so that you might go free. Guilty sinners who deserve nothing are given everything in Christ. And Paul says then, in the light of this mercy, we should. And he first of all is asking us, really, have you received that mercy? As you're gathered here this evening, as I look round the room, the majority of you are probably Christians. You have received the mercy of God. You've acknowledged that Jesus Christ needs to be your Saviour. But it may just be that there's someone in here this evening who has not yet done that. You know, that's too great a gift to pass up, isn't it? To know that all of your wrongdoing is forgiven, to know that you are cleansed, to know that you are standing righteous before God's sight, to know that you will spend an eternity with God in heaven. That's just too much of a gift to walk away from, isn't it? So have you received that mercy? And then the second thing that Paul is asking us really as he talks about is that this is, have you understood what that mercy cost? Have you grasped how much it cost God to enable us as sinners to enter into an eternity with him? Have you weighed up how much it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to make you righteous? Well, only really you can answer that question. Only really you know whether you have understood the great grace of God. If you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion, he's reclined at a meal, and in comes a lady who brings that alabaster flask and breaks it and pours it on his feet and weeps and washes Jesus' feet. And you remember that Simon, who's there at the meal, is looking across, and in his heart at least, he is taken aback by what has taken place. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, to the lady that's involved. Now there's a whole year's worth of wages gone into that little flask. And Simon and even the disciples are ensconced at the expenditure. How could she waste so much money just to wash Jesus' feet? And Jesus replies, you know, one who has received much forgiveness loves with great love. And here is the thing. When you've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, our response back to God comes out of the understanding, the depth of knowledge, the grasp that we have of the love that God has for us, because then we wish to return the same love back to him. And if we don't feel that we've been forgiven much, then the response of our life will be very small, won't it? But if we understand that we have been forgiven a lot and that it costs the Lord Jesus Christ everything, then we will begin to live in a way that responds to the mercy, to the grace, to the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So have you received that mercy, and do you understand it? So we also discover that there's sacrifice. We're called to sacrifice in the passage. Now, making sacrifices for a cause is no new thing, is it? We all give of our time for something that we think is worthwhile. You know, if we are asked to participate in something and we consider the cause that is being we're being asked to contribute to, if we think the cause is worthy enough, then we'll get involved. We'll make a little sacrifice. We might take time out of a busy day to help at a school. You know, I like to go in and hear the children read. Don't do it loads and loads, but I do it from time to time. And it's a privilege to be able to go in there. It just costs a little bit of time in the day to go and do it. But we'll do it if we think it's worthwhile enough. Or we might give our time to help a charity raise some funds. It's a little sacrifice, but it makes us feel good and it helps others. Or if we feel passionate about an issue, we might put ourselves in harm's way. Now, personally, I don't understand why they do this, but you think of Extinction Rebellion. You know, you glue yourself to a bus or a train or whatever it is that you feel that is going to get your cause highlighted. And you might end up being imprisoned for a while, but you're passionate enough about it and you think, well, I can make sacrifices for it. Or for a cause, the right kind of cause, we might be prepared to go to another country for an extended period, putting our life in the UK on hold. In fact, we might sort of park it for a while and then go out abroad somewhere. You know, we might go and build a school or something. If we think it is worthwhile, we'll go and do it. We'll make the sacrifices that we're called to. We'll willingly do it. Or others, simply because they want to, will drop everything to watch their team play. You know? Doesn't matter what it is, it all goes on hold in order that they might be able to flock to the stadium to watch, I say 11 men, I think it is, isn't it? I don't know enough about football, running around a field. And these are the sacrifices that we see being made around us all the time. And let me just suggest this. If we can't make sacrifices for Christ on those levels, we clearly haven't understood what Christ has done for us. If those sorts of things don't even come into our thinking, isn't there a problem in our understanding of the gospel? Isn't there a problem in understanding what God has done in order to save us? Well, here, though, we're not being called to give our time or to risk our lives or to serve abroad for a period. We are being called to something a lot more radical than that. We are being called to give our bodies as living sacrifices. That is, we are being called to a sacrificial lifestyle, which is a continuing experience. You're being called to give your whole life to God. Not just a little part of it. Not just a few hours in the day. Not just whenever, as it were, the Jesus team is playing. Or just for a little extended period of mission, a few years out of our life. We are being called to an everyday sacrifice, an everyday of laying down my life, of declaring that this life that I live is not for me, but it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is to be used in service to God. Every decision that we make, every action that we undertake, every aspect of our lives should be for Jesus to command. That's what Paul is saying. Look, in the light of all that God has done for you, in the light of the eternity for which you are now being prepared, then the life that you live here should be lived for Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that means that we will meet with God's people on the Lord's Day. It means that we will pray with God's people. It means that we will love God's people, not with empty words, but with real action. It means we will reach the lost. It means we will give of our money and our time. It means that we will do the work that God calls us to. And it also means that we will give up work if it gets in the way of serving Christ and his people. Now, I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord Jesus today, but I want to ask you this question. Does Jesus honestly have all of your life? If he was to suddenly say to you through a sermon or through the verses of the scripture that you're reading, that actually I want you to stop that and I want you to give your life and go this way, how would you respond? What arguments would come into your head? What justifications would you use not to have to do it? Or would you wholeheartedly go whichever way the Lord Jesus called you to go? Now, we'd all like to think that we would, wouldn't we? But you wait what happens tomorrow. You wait when the rubber hits the road and Jesus calls you to do something tomorrow that you weren't expecting him to call you to do. You see, those are the points when we realize just how much Jesus' death on the cross really means. Those are the times when we look and we discover, do I want Jesus or do I want the world? It will be holy and pleasing to God, not because of the acts that we do, but because it will be done by faith in Christ. You know, God doesn't look to us and say, well, I've got a tally now. I know how many days you've been alive. I know how many days you've been saved. And these are the Sundays you should have been at church. What he looks at your life to see is, did I really understand what Jesus did for me? Did I then go and live that out in the way that I was called to? Did I trust him enough to do what he said? It is a right appropriation, we might say, of the sacrifice of Christ when we understand that he has all of our lives and not just part of it. But of course, what we should say, of course, is to add to that, is when we start weighing up whether we have done enough to please God or what would be reasonable in terms of justification, then we show that we have not understood the gospel at all. We show that we haven't grasped how much he has given for us. How many things do we say no to God over, even though he declares to us in his word that we should do? But when we turn our back on the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't do what he says, we show that we are most likely conforming to the world's way of thinking. And that's what we get next in these verses, where we are encouraged not to conform. Part of our problems as Christians is that we are part of a world that is opposed to God. It looks to us and it says, why would you go and give all your time living for God? Why would you do that? Surely there must be me time. You know, it is one of those big things, isn't it, in this world that we live in, that we've all got to have time for ourselves. You can't be expected to be involved in everything, can you? Oh, then come the other questions. Have you watched so-and-so yet? You know, have you seen the latest program? You know, perhaps that's a better investment of your time than something else. Oh, God wouldn't expect you to give so much to his cause. You have to live, you know. Can't be wrong to want a comfortable home, can it? The world pushes a selfish agenda. It pushes a self-seeking mindset. And all the while, it wants you to conform to its mold. It wants you to speak and think and act according to its plan. Now, what is the world? What it is, it's everything that is opposed to God. It's every system that is there. It's every way of thinking that is not from God's word. And we are surrounded by it at all times. Who drives the world? Well, we were talking about that this morning, weren't we? None other than the prince of this world, Satan, the devil. He drives those systems. And we are fed day by day. As soon as we turn on our television, as soon as we pick up our newspaper, as soon as we listen to a friend or a neighbor in the conversation, there is a constant, ongoing telling us how we should be, what we should value, what we should grasp a hold of, because it is really important to have. And it competes with the Word of God. It's not in your face evil. It's not even a suggestion of evil. It's the slow drip feed that steadily puts you into a spiritual stupor. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about your life. You know, just periodically I do that. I don't do it too often, so don't worry. But you'll come to a point, won't you, a crossroads in your lives, and you'll look back and you'll think, well, when I first came to know Christ, I was zealous about all these different things. And we kind of kid ourselves as we get older. It's because we get mellower and we're not so much worried about those sorts of things. But actually, I think we've listened to the voice of the world too much. When you first come to Christ, the voice of Christ is so very real in your ears, isn't it? And as you go on in the Christian life, well, so many other pressures push in, so many other choices to be made, and I think sometimes we drown out the voice of Jesus. He's called for our lives. Are we giving them? It's the subtle undertone that slowly but surely gets you to compromise and to be indifferent to the things of Christ. It's not that in-your-face evil. It's not even a suggestion evil. It's that slow drip feed. And you start at the start of your conversion, you think how great it is to serve Jesus. You go on to missions and you have high principles. You have zeal because you can still remember what Jesus has saved you from. And then comes that steady drip of Satan's schemes. And before long, you are tied to the world's vision of life. A good house, a good job, leisure time, pleasure time, me time, family time, garden time, and all the other distractions that the devil would have you involved in. Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Yet I wonder how many of us can say that that is true of us. We are to be transformed, Paul goes on to say. So we're not to be conformed, but we are to be transformed. The alternative to conforming is being transformed. We are transformed as we come to Christ. When we first trust Christ, that's the wonderful truth of the gospel message, is that we are completely transformed. We are turned around. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You know, when you first come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's so real. I was going out with all my mates. I was having the time of my life, or so I thought, and then I discovered the weight of my sin. I discovered how far from God's plan I really was. And so I repented. And then when I repented, the Lord Jesus came in with flooding reality. You know, you walk down the street, and although you knew that the grass was green before, because you now know Jesus, that grass is so green. And it speaks so vibrantly of a God who loves us. And we are initially transformed in such a way. But you know, the transformation that's being talked about here is not the transformation that God has done, but the choosing to be transformed that we are called to. A choosing to seek Christ above all things. A choosing to read and apply the words of Christ to your life daily. Matthew reminds us, doesn't he, in his gospel, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these things will be given to you as well. When we put Christ first, he looks after all the things that we need to live. The problem is we think we need all the things that we need to live and then we'll follow Christ. And the renewing of your mind comes about by constantly challenging the world's rhetoric with the truth. Romans 8, 5 and 6. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Lord Jesus Christ, what do you want me to do today? It's a simple prayer, isn't it? But if we started each of our days with that, we might discover that the plan and the path of our life is radically different than perhaps it is now. It's about remembering that you are now given over to Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you were given life eternal. And that life is in Christ. And so therefore, the more we grasp a hold of him, the deeper that life, as it were, becomes in its reality to us. The more we know Christ, the better that we know the scriptures, the less likely we will be to be sucked into the world's stupor, the spiritual stupor that the world wants us to get into. The better we will understand God's will and be able to walk in his ways. Then we will delight in our service and see being with his people as a joy. Then we will know what work to do and what to say no to. Because he is our delight and he is the one who will lead us. The question is really, isn't it? As we come to the end of these two verses, whose voice will you listen to? The world's or Christ's? John tells us, my sheep listen. Talking about this, quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here is the thing. You have been saved if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. The life that he calls you to live is the life that follows Christ and blanks out, cuts out all of those other voices. And the challenge that we have of Romans 12, just 1 and 2, we haven't even got to the rest of it yet, is this true of me? Does Jesus have my life? Are my decisions made for him? Or am I just doing what I want to do with Jesus almost as a bolt-on, an add-on? Because, you know, that's the danger that we find ourselves in as Christians. The longer we walk with him, actually, the further away we can be from the reality of these verses. And we may need to come in repentance and seek him and say, Lord Jesus, my life has been concentrating on all the wrong things. Put me back on the right path and enable me to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And help me to grasp again the gospel, that I might respond in faith to it. Let's pray.